Yeah, I think sometimes that the song portion of the service is unduly divorced from the preaching portion of the service. We almost see them as being two separate things, and in reality, what they are is they're the same service, and one is preparing our hearts to receive the word that is given to us in the second portion of the service. And so the song we just sang, verse 3, every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. That's the theme of our consideration of Psalm 27 today. Where is your confident resolve? You see, as Christians living in this fallen world, God's presence with us is our continual source of confidence and resolve. As I had written this morning in our textgram, prayergram that goes out every Sunday morning, I had mentioned that many times in our lives what happens is we're not trusting Christ in the real life, day-to-day material decisions. We put our trust in Christ for the salvation of our soul. We trust Christ for that final day, that cataclysmic day of the Lord, where we stand before the throne room of God and, you know, give an account of our life, and we trust Christ that in that moment that we will have the blood of Christ, the blood of the gospel applied to our account, and that we will not be found wanting. We trust Christ then. But do we trust Christ in the day-to-day? And this is not new. I've preached on this many times, that really what ends up happening is we are trusting in our own selves. We're trusting in our own strength, our own intelligence, our own devices, our own plans. We cut out eating out on this day, hoping that that's going to give us enough money to pay bills at the end of the month. And when it doesn't, or our plans fail, then we lose confidence because we suffer the consequences of what you might be called hard providences. We suffer the consequences of our plans going wrong. We suffer the consequences of perhaps a relationship that didn't quite work out the way we expected it to. And when we get bitten like that, right? Once bitten, twice shy. You heard that saying? We don't want to make the same mistake again, and so we lose confidence. We become sheepish. We turn inward, and we're afraid. When the answer is we really ought to be trusting Christ in everything, right? Yes, the cataclysmic day of the Lord, the eschaton, where we stand before Christ in his judgment seat and we pray, hear him say, well done, my good and faithful servant, right? We certainly there, but what about here? What about in those day-to-day, what we might call mundane decisions? What about, do I say this or do I not say this? Do I go here? Do I not go here? Do I spend my money here or my calendar there? How should I raise my children? How should I interact with my wife? How should I interact with those around me? How should I carry out my deportment as an employee? All those kinds of questions. All the way down to, boy, this is a really nice parking space at Walmart. Do I take it or not? Right? I know it sounds trite. I know it sounds trivial. A parking space at Walmart. Really, Rusty? You're going to bring God's sovereignty into that? Yes, I am, as a matter of fact. Because trusting Christ for those things that we need, trusting more than just his provision, trusting in the goodness of Christ opens the door for confidence. Now, who here does not want to be confident? Who here wants to be afraid? Anybody? Do you like being afraid? Do you want to be afraid? No, you don't. None of us do. So how can we live with boldness? How can we live with confidence? As the writer of Hebrews says, how can we come before the throne room of Christ with boldness? By trusting Christ. In trusting in the goodness of Christ. Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. Might want to note that word confident. It is an ontological word in the text. It means that I have a nature, a spirit of confidence. It's not just I'm confident in a particular situation. I live with confidence in everything. That's what he's saying. Verse 4. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, I do seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path. Because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe, despite all of this, that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Father, we thank you for this day. We continue to praise you for your goodness to us, your mercy, your grace. We thank you, Father, for the word already delivered and the prayers prayed and the songs sung in preparation for this time. And we ask, Father, that as we come to this time where we sit at your feet and hear your words, we ask, Father, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us. That we might have confidence in this world. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we continue to ask these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. There is a story of a woman who was actually a nurse. And she was sitting with the great agnostic professor J.H. Huxley. And Huxley was dying. It was the end of his life. The illness had taken his health. The ravages of the illness were about to kill him. And this nurse gave an account. She said that as Huxley was lying in bed dying, that suddenly he looked up at some sight that was invisible to everybody else around. And as he was staring at this sight, he whispered his last words, which were, and I quote, "So it is true." It is true. Now, he didn't say what was true, but I think we can fill in the blanks here. That in his dying moment, he saw the risen Christ. Now, as an agnostic and a skeptic, he probably shouldn't be excited about seeing the risen Christ, because Christ was coming in judgment, but he understood that the things of Christ were true. At least that is the assumption that we make here. We don't know because he didn't say, so to be honest. But I just wonder, how many times are we just like J.H. Huxley? That we struggle and we go through life and we try to do it our way, our own devices, and they fall apart. And then when everything is just kind of gone to pot, we go, well, I should have trusted Christ. That part is true. Or Christ reveals himself, or he provides for us, or he demonstrates his goodness in such a way that it's undeniable. And we go, it is true. That Christ's goodness, his love, his care, his kindness, his sovereignty, his majesty, his all-knowing in his resurrected state is true. And yet we just don't get it. We miss it so many times. I miss it so many times. That we're fearful. We're afraid of whatever it is in life that troubles us because we don't trust the goodness of Christ in everyday matters. Again, I think a lot of times we trust Christ for our eternity when we can't trust him for the next 2 minutes. I know the economy is kind of on a downward slide, and Friday morning we were talking about this. I think Barry had mentioned it, that he had read that a lot of folks over the last 2 years have gone through savings, or they've become too dependent upon credit cards, and now credit card bills are maxed out, and bills are coming due, and there's a lot more month at the end of the money, right? That's a reality for a lot of people right now. And so can we not trust the goodness of Christ to care for us in that? It doesn't mean that we can go spend however we want and just say, well, Christ will pay the bill, like a college student with mom and dad giving them a credit card. We can't do that. But if we are living in obedience to Christ, if we're striving to do what Christ has taught us, why would Christ not care for us or provide for us or guide us? And that guidance at times may be in the areas of money. No, it's not a good time to buy something, right? Or in relationships. You know, we strive to be something we're not to preserve the relationship, when we really ought to trust Christ in that relationship. And maybe Christ is using us in that relationship to grow us and grow the other person. Why would we not trust the goodness of Christ in our relationships to bring relationships to a full abundance instead of just a mediocre existence? You see, we're fearful and we're afraid. And when we're afraid, we're sheepish. We sink back. We're not bold. We don't charge hell with a water pistol, so to speak, because we're afraid. But the source of our fear is because we don't trust Christ. In Psalm 27:1, David says this. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Now, I want to just camp on this for just a second. David ties his boldness, and David was a man who understood difficulty, right? David was a king of Israel. There were enemies camped all around. There were enemies within his own household. His own sons were trying to kill him at times. He understood enemies at the gate. And yet he says that the Lord is his light and his salvation. The Lord is the one who guides his way. The Lord is the one who preserves and protects. And because the Lord protects, because the Lord guides, what do I have to be afraid of? It's a great question. It's one that we could apply in our own lives as we diagnose and really get to the root of the matter, as we bring this message into reality. This is not just a Sunday morning message where we go, oh, that's so nice. No, it slaps us in the face that we don't trust Christ as we ought either. And we're afraid. But we take David's words. What do I have to be afraid of? Even if the thing that I face right now kills me. I mean, literally, kills me. No longer breathing, no brain activity, I'm dead. What am I worried about if I'm in Christ? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Right? So if Christ is my Savior, if Christ is my light, What am I afraid of? David goes on to say, the Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? So David not only recognizes Christ as his Savior, but he recognizes, or he admits, confesses that he has turned all things over to the Lord. What has he got to be afraid of? He's turned everything over. He's turned his kingship, his finances, his family, his relationships, his desires, his fears, everything is given to Christ. They are posited in the stronghold. They are secure in Christ. And so I ask us as we begin today, where do you have your treasure? Right? That most famous credit card commercial, what's in your wallet? Right? Where have you posited that commercial? Really what they're driving at is, who are you trusting in for your financial strength? Right? Don't trust a credit card, by the way. I love Dave Ramsey. He says, if you want to get an 18% raise, cut up your credit cards. Right? Don't trust your bank account. Don't trust your finances. Don't trust your job. Don't trust your trust fund or your inheritance. Trust Christ. Right? And as we're trusting Christ, finances, family, work, whatever it is, then if he is our stronghold and we've put everything in him, then what are we afraid of? Now, David, as he quickly says this, says in verse 2 that the evildoers are actually assailing him to kill him. The adversaries and the foes are coming against him, but it's they that fall, not him. It is they that their plans, because they're human plans, they're not Christ plans, are the ones who are doomed to fail. And so as we desire confidence in this world, we must posit trust in Christ wherever we have fear. So let's just have a real practical example in students, right? I've spent most of my life in the classroom, either learning or teaching. When I was learning, I hated tests, right? Is there anybody here that loves tests? Sort of? No, not really. You don't like tests. Can I tell you something? As a teacher, I didn't like tests either. I hated grading those things, right? Because I used to find myself, was nobody listening to a word I said? Right? But those tests that you're so fearful of as a student, can you not give that test to Christ? Now look, I don't mean that every answer on the test is Jesus. I had that too. I taught at a Christian school for a while, and when students didn't know the answer to a question on a test, they would write Jesus, hoping that they would get grace. They got judgment. But can you give it to Christ? As a student, can you not say to your Savior who has secured your eternal soul, can you not say to him, I don't know this very well, I don't understand this very well? Can you not say that at the end of every lesson, so as you say, I don't understand this, that he might give you wisdom, right? We say that every Sunday morning at the close of the service, that if we lack wisdom, if we lack understanding, if we would ask God, the God who gives liberally will give you wisdom. Now, that's a theological promise, I got it, but doesn't it have a practical application as well? If you really are desirous to know, if you would really like to have wisdom, then ask God for the wisdom, and he who gives wisdom liberally will give you what you ask for. Now, if you're just wanting to use it on for yourself, that's a different issue. But as a Christian who loves Christ, who has posited everything that is dear and valuable to us in his hands, why can we not ask him for help? You know, at times in my life, there are seasons of great anxiety. Now, y'all may not realize that. You may not even know that. There are times that I wake up at 2 and 3 o'clock in the morning, worried about something, anxious, anxiety. How is this going to work out? I don't see how this is going to go. I'm not really sure if this is going to have a positive outcome or not. It keeps me up at night. But I trust in that verse that I learned a long time ago, cast all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. Your anxieties, place this in Peter. Put all of your anxieties on Christ because He cares for you. And I have found myself many times saying, Lord, I am terrified of what is about to happen, what I think is going to happen. I'm terrified that it's going to turn out this way. I'm terrified that the money is going to run out. I'm terrified that this isn't going to work well. I'm terrified. And I wish I could tell you that in those moments a divine peace overflows my heart. Sometimes it does. And there's just a sense of well-being. I know that things are going to be okay. Other times, not so much. Does it mean that Christ is not caring for me in those other moments? No. It just means that He doesn't give me His divine peace. But I know through experience and through His word that if I give those things to Him, He will provide for us according to His riches, according to His glory, according to His fame, His name. Not so that I can be the biggest, the best, or whatever, but that His name would be exalted. And if I'm okay with Christ having His way in my life, then things turn out pretty good, right? Isn't that what we used to sing? Now, we haven't sung this here for various reasons, but have Thine own way, Lord, have Thine own way, right? I am the potter, or you are the potter, and I am the clay, although many times I think we sing it the other way. I am the potter and you're the clay. You get what I'm saying? In that song of surrender, it isn't conditional. Have Thine own way. Have your way. Right? Lord Jesus, I'm in trouble. You're Burger King. Have it your way. Full surrender. And as we are allowing Christ to be the stronghold in our life, then we don't have anything to be afraid of. As a matter of fact, at the end of verse 3, he says, though war rise against me, yet I will, and I mentioned this, have this nature of confidence. I will be confident. I'll be a confident one. David doesn't say that I'm a prophet, that I know what's going to happen tomorrow. He says, but whatever happens tomorrow, I have confidence in it. Does that mean that every day was good for David? No. David had bad days like the rest of us. But he was confident. So if we desire to have confidence, then we should take the admonitions of David in that place whatever is valuable to us into the strong and safe hands of Christ and realize and declare that Christ is not only our salvation, but He's our light. We make decisions based upon the word of Christ. We live according to the word of Christ. We live for the honor and glory of Christ, right? Matthew chapter 8, verse 24 tells us this, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea so that the boat was being swamped. That means that water was coming over the sides, right? You ever been in a boat when water's coming over the sides? It is not a very comfortable feeling, I can assure you, right? The water was coming over the sides, the boat was being swamped, but Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat. And the disciples, in a moment of terror and panic, went and they woke Him up saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. Now, just stop and think about that for a second, okay? They had already walked with Jesus for a while. They had already talked with Jesus for a while. They had already heard Him preach. They had seen Him do miracles. He was casting out demons. He'd done all kinds of things. And He had called them, and they were his guys. And He was telling them about His mission and what He was supposed to be doing and where He was going to end up. And in the moment, they forgot all of that. And they said, save us, we are perishing. But Jesus said to them, why are you afraid? Again, a great question. As we are terrified in the boat that we're in this life, and the waves of difficulty are crashing over the sides, and our boat is sinking. And as we forget all the promises, all the teachings, all the miracles, everything that Christ has shown us and told us, and we run to Jesus and say, "Save us, we're dying, we're perishing." Jesus calmly, as he did here, says to us, "Why are you afraid? Do you not remember what my purpose is? Do you not remember what I've called you to?" Right? We all like to say, "I believe Jesus has called me to this." And I pray for each and every one of us here today that that would be heavy upon our mind. What Jesus has called me to be. What Jesus has called me to do. Be a Christian dad. Be a Christian mom. Well, to be a godly man, a godly woman, in the workplace, at school, to raise our children. What? We all ought to be following God's call. And if we are following God's call, Christ's call on our life, then what are you afraid of? Even if it is a season of difficulty, even if there is a whole lot of month left after the money, even if the relationship is going south, 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 what are you afraid of? Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith." And then Matthew records for us that Jesus arose, he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the disciples marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the uncontrollable nature obeys him?" The winds and the sea. You see, as we reside within the center of Christ's hands, we don't have anything to be afraid of. Now, I think what is true for a lot of us is that we don't always reside within the center of Christ's hands. Would you agree? It's almost like the disciples saying, "The storm is about to kill us and the boat is sinking. What do I do?" "Jump out of the boat." "Really? You're going to jump out of the boat?" But that's what we do, isn't it? That the storm is about to sink the boat and we're like rats leaving a sinking ship. We jump off the boat. We get out of the center of Christ's will for our lives. We get out there on our own. And so now, not only are you in a storm, you're in a storm out there on your own, right? And that doesn't strike me as being a very safe place to be. Stay under the umbrella of Christ's protection, right? If it's pouring rain and you've got an umbrella and you step out from underneath that umbrella, what happens? You get wet. If you're in the storms of life and Christ is your shelter, and you step out from underneath his shelter, what happens? You get soaked. Now, praise be to God, Christ is not very far off. Once we get soaked, we can always get back underneath. But why get soaked in the first place? Sir Francis Bacon put it this way: "Men fear death as children fear to go into the dark. And as that natural fear in children is increased with tales, so it is with men as well." Tales, false teaching, myths. Now, this ethos of our world today that you can pick yourself up by your bootstraps, you're a self-made person. What do you need Jesus for? It's me and nobody else, right? The fallacy of this world that tells you that it doesn't get any better than this. Have it your way. I mentioned that one a minute ago, right? I know it's not real, but it tastes like it. Don't worry about it. That's that veggie burger thing that Burger King fell flat with, right? You see, all of the world around us and the media we consume and the TV we watch and the radio that's on 24/7 as long as the car is running is telling us all these things. They're tales. They're myths. They're falsehoods. They're designed to try to get you to buy something primarily. And it makes us afraid. Perhaps one of the greatest detriments of social media, and I'm not an anti-social media guy, but one of the greatest detriments, I think, of social media is that it presents an image of other people that is so beautiful, so perfect, so well put together, that it makes us feel like I could never be that. And we know social media, what the stuff that gets posted on social media, that's not the reality. Or at least not the full expression of the reality. People pick and choose and only post those things that are beneficial in there to present them in a positive way. But, you know, once we understand that, then we don't put any stock in social media in that I could never be that. Outside of Christ, you can't be whatever it is that you think is perfect or good or laudable, but neither can they. They don't have something you don't, so don't start following them. Don't start reading the books that they read necessarily. Don't start following the podcasts that they follow. Follow Christ. Read his book. Let him do his work in you, and don't worry about them. Right? Now, you notice I didn't say get rid of all your social media. If you feel like you ought to, then please do. But social media is just a tool. Now, it's being used badly, I admit. But gauge the social media through Scripture, through Christ, as I would encourage you to gauge everything through Scripture and Christ. Right? And then don't be afraid of the dark. Don't be afraid of death. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Because you have posited everything in the loving hands of Christ. Trust in the goodness of Christ. So having said that, I'd like to spend a little time here this morning on item number 2, if you're following along. Christ has called us to live with an unyielding resolve based upon our trust in him as our Savior and Lord. An unyielding resolve. Let's define a few terms here. Resolve is more than a carpet cleaner. Resolve is a committedness. Right? Paul said, I resolve, some translations will say, I resolve to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. That's what he told the church at Corinth. I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. I made an intentional decision to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. So resolve is this commitment that we make to something that we're not going to let go of, right? And it's an unyielding resolve, right? It's kind of funny. You ever heard of the Sahara Desert? Anybody ever heard of the Sahara Desert? Do you know what the word for desert in that language is? Sahara. So you've heard of the desert. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, Mojave is the same way. Mojave is kind of the Indian word for desert, and so it's the desert. Can we have a resolve? An unyielding, unflinching, ungiving up, never quit, never say die, resolve in whatever it is that we face in life based upon our trust of Christ as our Savior and our Lord. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Well, I thought so. Y'all may not be interested, but I am, and so you're going to hear about it anyway, okay? I want an unyielding resolve. And look, let me tell you, there are plenty of opportunities for God's people to demonstrate unyielding resolve in this world, isn't there? I'm amazed. You know, Friday night, men's fellowship, Friday morning, men's Bible study, Wednesday night, regular Bible study. It seems like every conversation that we seem to have around here comes back to this singular sad truth. The church has failed in really kind of speaking out against this, that, or the other. Those conversations keep popping up, right? The church has failed in being salt and light in the world. The church has failed in declaring the truth of the gospel in this area of our society, or the church has failed in maintaining this degree of morality in this area of our society, right? Well, I'll tell you what, I'm sick of the conversations. I'm sick of the conversations. Not that we shouldn't have the conversations. What I mean is, let's change it. Let's quit bemoaning what has happened and be committed to changing it. Can I get an amen? Let us have an unyielding resolve to trust Christ as our Savior, but then also as our Lord. All right, so how does this work out? In verse 4, Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after. Did you catch that? David says, yeah, there's something that I've asked of the Lord, and I am going to go after it. It's not that he has to fight for it necessarily, but I think sometimes we have this misunderstanding of Christ that all we have to do is just say, please give it to me, and boom. Now, look, there's a sense in which that is true, but the Gospels tell us that the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, comes by violence. And men push their way violently into the kingdom. There's a sense in which you got to work for it. There's a sense in which it's not going to be easy. Walking the aisle saying I do is the easy part, right? Okay, trust me. Walking the aisle and saying I do is the easy part, right? It's the flowers, and it's the candles, and it's the pretty dresses, and the suits, and the tuxedos, and everybody's dressed up, and we're all happy because it's a wedding. Saying I do is the easy part. The hard part comes on Monday morning when you got bills to pay, and apartments to find, and, you know, trying to sell a washer and dryer, right? How about that? Okay? That's where it gets harder. We have to seek after it. It's not good enough for me to say, oh, I've asked the Lord for this. Now we have to doggedly seek after it. Well, what is David seeking after? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Now, I just want to point out here, and I'm not going to make a big deal out of it, but there are three phrases in here that I think are extremely interesting and informative in this idea of trusting Christ in everyday life and receiving the confidence from it. Dwell in the house of the Lord. Isn't it interesting that David says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life? Dwell, inquire, and gaze are all infinitives here. Now, importing a little bit of New Testament understanding onto an Old Testament text, full disclosure, you know, infinitives tend to have this idea of a gained ability. Like, in this case, I wasn't dwelling in the house of the Lord. But now I am. Right? And so, there's a salvation issue there that is true, but there's also this sense in which I'm living inside my salvation. My salvation is who I am. My salvation is what I do. Not that I earn it. I'm not saying that. But so many times I think we see our salvation as just this little rite or ritual that I did at some point in time in life. And oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm living however I want. We have literally stepped out underneath the authority of Christ, and we just do what we want to. Right? And let me prove it to you. There's an old Baptist adage that says it's easier to get forgiveness than it is permission. Right? That statement right there betrays our thinking that I could just go do whatever I want to, and if it falls flat or goes bad or I get caught, then I'll ask for forgiveness. Is that really living in your salvation? No. It's living in the world and using Jesus as a get-out-of-jail-free card. That's what that is. But David says that I will dwell in the house of the Lord, and I love this, all the days of my life. So David doesn't seem to be pointing to the eschaton where he's living in the house of the Lord for all eternity. That's true. And this phrase sometimes is used as a metaphor for that, but I think there's a lot more to it. David is really, I think, seeing his eternity starting right now. That eternity is not just something that happens then. Eternity is something that started right now and continues on till then. He's living in his salvation. And I think sometimes we don't do that. We live in worldliness as opposed to godliness. We are more like the people around us who are lost than we are the people that we go to church with on Sunday who are saved. And we gain this ability through salvation, through the forgiveness of the gospel, to dwell in the house of the Lord starting right now. But then he goes on to say, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. That gaze is another infinitive. It's a gained ability. I begin to see who Jesus is. I mean, if you think about that, that just absolutely, at least for me, turns me upside down. Think about it this way. You know, as a kid growing up in the church, man, I saw pictures of Jesus all over the place, right? And over the years, I've seen them all, I think. I've seen the happy Jesus. I've seen the praying Jesus. Garden of Gethsemane, right? I've seen Jesus on the cross. I've seen Jesus in the boat with his disciples. I've seen Jesus breaking bread. I've even seen, and please forgive me, I've even seen the black Jesus. The picture. Right? And I understand the intent, and I'm with the intent on that one. But did you know that as I look or gaze upon the beauty of Christ our Lord, I see him differently than all those pictures? Those pictures are just but a frail shadow of who Jesus really is anyway. They're a human representation of Jesus. Now look, I'm not a iconography guy. I'm not railing against icons. What I'm saying is that as I am trusting Christ with my daily problems, the matters that matter most, then I begin to see the beauty, the goodness of Christ more clearly. And that is a beautiful thing that I just don't want to let go of. And I'm not going to let go of it. You can beat the fool out of me. I'm not letting go of it. Right? But then David also says, and to inquire into his temple. To inquire, that's an infinitive again. It's another gained ability. I don't know how to inquire, but now I do know how to inquire. And since I know how to do it, guess what I do? I do it. I inquire. I seek after the Lord. I want to know what his word says. I want to know what mandates he's given to us. I want to know what's obedience and what's not obedience. Even if there's some of those things that I go, I don't know about that. Right? Anybody ever been there? Uh-huh. About an hour ago. I don't know. Right? To inquire of the Lord. You see, this is part of this unyielding resolve that we have based upon our trust in Christ as our Savior and Lord to with boldness live as change agents in the world. To find that confident resolve that we're talking about. To stand in front of the world and know that you know that you know that you know. Right? Confidence. So our confidence is found in knowing that Christ will protect us from evil. That's the first thing I want us to catch. As a result of what David says in verses 1 through 4, of this psalm, we find our first introductory phrase, which gives us the result. So we have reason result going on in this psalm. In verse 5, the introductory phrase of verse 5 clues us into this. And it says, verse 5 says, "For he will hide me in the shelter in the day of trouble, conceal me in the cover of his tent," and go on and go on and go on. He'll hide me. He'll protect me. He'll shelter me. He'll keep me. Christ's plans never fail. Right? Can we agree on that? That Christ's plans never fail? But Christ's plans don't always turn out the best for us. Right? Y'all remember Jim Elliot? Right? Tip of the spear guy. He and Nate Saint, and I think there were three others, went with him down to South America. Ultimately were killed by the indigenous people there as they were trying to bring the gospel to them. You see, God's plans in the life of Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and the others didn't turn out very well for them. But you know, the plans of Christ didn't fail because the faithfulness of Elizabeth Elliot and Nate Saint's wife and the other ladies associated with those five men, so six men, they went back and took the gospel to that tribe and evangelized that tribe so that that group of people in South America are now Christian because of their testimony. Christ's plan didn't fail. It just didn't work out so great for Jim Elliot and the crew. And our life is the same way. Christ's plans never fail. Following Christ is never the wrong thing to do. It doesn't always work out for your comfort. It doesn't always work out for our convenience. But following Christ is the best thing. And he will protect us even in the difficulty, even in that storm coming over the side of the boat. And now my head shall be lifted above all my enemies all around, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. Did you notice that David doesn't say that all the enemies are gone? Did you notice that? Christ has not brought us the army of the dead to come flowing out of the boat like a green wave and wipe out all the orcs. The enemy's still around. Right? You Lord of the Rings people, y'all will get it after a while. Right? The enemy's still around. The enemy still attacks. You will meet people tomorrow when you go to school or go to work that are going to stand in opposition to this newfound confidence that you have in Christ. They're going to try to tear you down. But Christ will preserve you. Right? And if I know that Christ is with me, then why would I not have boldness? If I'm playing in a sport, let's take football, for example. If I knew going into a game that we were going to win, do I get upset with a bad play in the very first quarter? Do I get upset with a bad play in the last 30 seconds of the game? Probably not. Why? Because I know we're going to win. Right? Now, I'm not talking about fixing games and betting and all that stuff. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about metaphorically. If I knew that when I started this contest that I was going to win, I don't get upset about the ebbs and the flows, the ups and the downs, the good and the bad of the game, because I know what the ultimate goal is. And Christ is saying to each and every one of us, if we're living life in him, we win. Now, don't take that too far, but this is just the illustration, okay? He wins. He has won. Death is defeated. Satan is defeated. And in this temporal frame, now, I'm going to try to remember them all. In this space-time continuum, right, that also includes force and creation, right, and matter. Okay, I got all five of them now. This space-time continuum, in this life that we live, Christ is one. And we deal with difficulty here, right? There's things go wrong, there's pain and suffering, there's grief, there's all kinds of stuff, but you see, Christ protects us through that. Doesn't make us immune to it, but protects us through it. We ought to rejoice over that. We can gain confidence that Christ is with us. Colossians chapter 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above and not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Now look, don't be so heavenly minded you're no earthly good. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is don't get distracted by the little minor things of life. Right? Well, Brother Rusty, my transmission went out in my truck. That's not a minor thing in life. No, it's not. I understand. But it shouldn't just completely deconstruct your world, should it? It's just a truck. Yeah, but it's a nice truck. Well, it may be a nice truck. It's just a truck. All right? Our confidence is found in knowing that Christ knows us personally. Verse 7. Here's another introductory phrase that helps us understand what David is saying. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. So not only is God, the confidence that we have in Christ, is not only is he protecting us, but he hears us. Right? Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. They know me. They come to me. They don't go to the hired guy because he's not the shepherd. They know the shepherd's voice. But then at the end of that, Jesus says, but I have other sheep that are of another fold. See, Jesus knows who his sheep are. The ones that he has here, the ones that he has over there, the ones he has to come. He knows who his sheep are. Now look, I'm not a big fan of this heightened uber personalization that our culture has put in Christ. You know, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind, uber accentuation of the personality, the personalness of Christ. I'm not for that, but in a sense, when Jesus was on the cross, he knew who we were. Paul teaches us that in Colossians. He tells us that our personal invoice of sin, our bill of lading, those sins that we've racked up, not just generally for the church, not just generally for God's people, but our actual, this is what you owe invoice for your sin, was nailed to the cross, paid in full. Jesus knows who you are. Praise God, Jesus knows who we are. He knows what you struggle with. He knows what I struggle with. He knows what you're afraid of. He knows what I'm afraid of. And what I struggle with and what I'm afraid of is different than what you struggle with and what you're afraid of. And Jesus is not a one-size-fit-all Savior, kind of like beach shoes. Jesus is an individual, personal Savior who knows exactly what you're going through, why you're going through it, and what you need to do to trust him through that season of difficulty. He knows you. I think we forget that sometimes. I think we make our salvation this universal, we're in the church kind of salvation, and we forget that Jesus knows us. Does it give you confidence when somebody knows you? I would say it does. You see, there are times in Nancy and my marriage that I don't really like the fact that she knows me really well. Right? I can't get away with anything. If I'm being grumpy, she knows that it's probably because I haven't eaten anything or I'm having a bad day. I would really like for her not to know while I'm grumpy why I'm grumpy, so I can just go off and be grumpy. By golly, it's my right to be grumpy. To which she usually says, no, it's not your right to be grumpy. Right? Now, we give and take. I do it to her, too. But see, she knows me. And she knows not only what I'm doing, but why I'm doing it. Right? And that's the way it is in marriage. But see, Christ knows me even better than she does. And Christ knows why I'm doing what I'm doing even better than she does, or I do. And we ought to rejoice that Christ knows us that way. And the confidence part of this is, look, Nancy knows me, good, bad, and ugly, right? And she's still committed, she's still faithful, she still loves me, she cares for me, she provides for me as a wife should. And I have confidence in her love for me because she's seen every bit of it, right? So we have confidence in Christ's love for us because he's seen every bit of it, and then some. Matthew chapter 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who receives, everyone who asks receives, everyone who knocks or seeks finds, everyone who knocks it will be opened. But which one of you, if you had a son, asked for bread, you'd give him a stone? Or if he asked for a fish, you'll give him a serpent? If then you, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to you who ask him? James tells us that a lot of times we don't have because we don't ask. Right? Oh, I can't. This what I'm about to ask for is so far beneath Christ, I just don't even want to take it to him. He who humbled himself even to the point of death, it's beneath him. Right? Now look, if you're really wanting, I don't know, a York peppermint patty right about now, and you think, well, should I pray and ask God to drop a York peppermint patty into my lap? Okay, come on. Although he might, there might be one from about 100 years ago up there in the vent, and you pray that, and it just falls out, right, into your lap. It proves the point. If it's 100 years old, don't eat it, but it'll prove the point. There's nothing beneath Christ. Don't go to extremes on that, but y'all understand what I'm saying. Why should we limit the sovereign ruler of the universe and say, well, this petition is not good enough for him? I ought to just do this myself. Well, there's some respects that might be true. You might need to do it yourself, but see, it begins to breed the attitude that I can do this myself, and we're right back to the beginning again. That we don't trust him in his goodness. He knows what you need. Your confidence is also found in knowing that he is the source of truth. Verse 11, teach me your way. So we have hide me, hear me, and teach me. Y'all see that? Verse 5, 7, and 11. Hide me, hear me, and teach me. See, I have confidence in Christ's goodness because he gives me the opportunity. He hears me when I make my requests, and then he teaches me. I grow in my relationship with him. I grow in my understanding of him. O Lord, lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and they breathe out violence. There's falsehood everywhere. There's deception and lies everywhere. What we need is not a political movement. What we need is not somebody who used to be in office coming back into office or somebody brand new coming into office. What we need is Christ. Right? I said that 2 years ago. Midterms are coming up. I said, guys, look, it's not. We don't need a red wave or a blue wave or a yellow wave or a pink wave or a green wave. What we need is Christ. R's, D's, and I's aren't going to change a thing. Christ will. It's the same thing. What our world needs, what our culture needs, what our society needs, what we need is Christ as sovereign ruler over all things, including us. Why do I say this? Because it's true. We need Christ. Which leads me to the last thing. And I'm out of time, so I'm just going to mention it and we're going to move on. That Christ teaches us. He hides us, he hears us, he teaches us. And so our resolve to trust Christ in very real material ways is the source of our confidence and our courage. Do you really want to have confidence in this world? Trust Christ. If you really want to have no fear, trust Christ. If you really want to be bold, trust Christ. Not just in the big things, but the little things. In everything. Every moment of every day, trust Christ. And over time, you'll have the confidence. Trusting Christ is not a pill. Don't expect to get on a Trust Christ regimen and see results in the first 24 hours, right? That might be good for Marie Osmond and whatever system she's on, but that's not how Christ works. Okay? Trusting Christ is a day in, day out, long-term marathon. And you may not think you're going to make it at first. You may not feel like you're strong enough to make it at first. And the reality is you're not strong enough, but Christ is. And if you'll trust Him in every moment, He will develop that strength and that faith in you. Right? So that we can demonstrate this trust in everything that we do. My prayergram that I sent out this morning, one of my pastor friends in Florida responded back to me, and he said something very interesting in his text to me. Now, I paraphrase, but he said, turning everything over to Christ is an act of worship. I said, man, I love that. That's great. Turning everything over to Christ, having confidence in Christ, being bold in Christ, not being afraid of things because of Christ is one of our greatest acts of worship. Christ is our all in all. There is nothing else better. There is no one else stronger. There is nothing that is more insightful to where you're at than Christ. And if we are truly committed to serving Him and trusting Him, then is that not a form of giving Him praise? And by simple definition, to give someone praise, to hold somebody as being worthy, is what we call worth-ship or worship. You see, you just thought worship was singing songs and praying and listening to a message, but the reality is worship is life. Every moment of every day, we worship by trusting in Christ. David says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord and the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. You know, in Rome, there's this statue, this fountain. Now, I'm going to butcher this guy's name, but it was built or designed by the sculptor Lorenzo Bernini. It's called the Fountain of Rivers. And in this fountain, in this statue, there are figures, people. And the interesting thing is the way he's positioned these people, because this fountain sits right in front of the Church of St. Agnes, which was actually built by Francesco Borromini, another Italian guy. And these two Italian guys, Bernini and Borromini, they didn't like each other. And so Borromini, who built the fountain, didn't like the fact that it sits right in front of the church of the guy that he didn't like. So what did Borromini do? One of the statues in the fountain has their hands over their eyes so they don't see the church. And to add injury to insult, he sculpted one other. There's several figures in it, but one of the other figures has their hands up like the church is about to fall on them, as an insult to the guy he didn't like who built the church. But isn't that us? Don't we think, oh, I heard the message is great. Ah, it's going to destroy my life. Or, I'm so afraid, I'm just not even going to listen. Don't be the statues in the middle of the fountain. Oh, people go by them. They're beautiful. They're absolutely beautiful. They marvel at the artistic genius that put this stuff together. And they never catch the message. Do you know what the fountain's message is? Don't trust the church. It's going to crush you. Don't trust Christ. He's only going to make your life very difficult. He's going to send you as a missionary off out into some part of Africa. Are you serious? If he does, then you're supposed to go anyway, but that's a whole other issue. Trust Christ. Trust the goodness of Christ. Give yourself completely and wholly to the goodness of Christ and receive the confidence that only Christ can give. And as J.C. Ryle said so many years ago, I hope that we are never satisfied with anything less than that. Don't be satisfied with second best, right? Don't be satisfied with something less than the best that Christ has to offer. Follow Him, trust Him, worship Him by turning everything over to Him. Father, we thank You for the day that You've given to us. We continue to praise You for Your goodness, for Your mercy and Your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that as we reflect upon all that You've shown us today, that we really would turn everything over to You. That we would worship You in word and in deed and in spirit by trusting in Your goodness. Following what You set before us. Learning from You, being hidden in You, hearing our petitions, but teaching us as well. And that, Father, You would prepare us to be salt and light in the world. Help us, Father, to take the truth of the gospel into some very dark corners of our community. And Father, we just trust that You will use that to save other sons and daughters from their sins and bring them into the knowledge of Christ. We thank You, Father. We praise You. We glorify You. And we ask these things always in Your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.